Last study, we zoomed, just literally cranked our way through chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, watching as King Solomon constructed and then dedicated the temple. Tonight, we'll be covering the final two chapters that the chronicler devotes to the reign of Solomon, chapters 8 and 9. So we pick up in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 1. When we read, "Now it came about at the end of the 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, that he built the cities which Hiram had given to him, and he settled the sons of Israel there." Solomon's building projects had lasted 20 years. Ours was just under a year all told, and that nearly killed me and some of you, and so I can't imagine 20 years. What's really interesting, I find, is that the temple building project was the first 7 years. His house was the next 13. Well, interesting. So 20 years in the building projects here, and as you recall from our last study, that Solomon had solicited the help of Hiram, the king of Tyre, and we saw in chapter 2, it was when Solomon, in chapter 2, verse 3, began this big, long letter, writing a letter to this guy saying, "Hey, I need some supplies and some workers for these projects. I'll be happy to pay you for them." And what he promised in verse 10 of chapter 2 was he was going to pay with these huge quantities of wheat and barley and wine and oil. And now, it would seem that over the course of the project, now I don't know if it was over the course of the 7 years in the temple or into the 13 years of the palace project, I don't know, but during the course of this 20 years of building, Solomon went over budget. Have you ever gone over budget? It's a bummer. Budgets are a bummer when you go over them. Big bummer. And for Solomon, going over budget meant that he became more indebted to Hiram, the king of Tyre, than he wanted to be, and more than he could deal with just paying with wheat and barley and wine and oil. He became way too much in debt. And so it was agreed between them, and we can read these parallel passages in 1 Kings chapter 9. It was agreed between them that in exchange for this large quantity of gold that Solomon needed to finish this project would be 20 cities up in the northern part of Israel. If you're a New Testament Bible student, up in the region of Galilee, from which Jesus and Peter and Andrew, those guys were from, 20 cities up north there, he told the king of Tyre, "Well, you can make those. They'll be like Tyranian cities instead of Israeli cities. You can call them all Rex." And it turned out that these Tyranian cities actually were Rex. They were Tyranian Rex. All right. It was a bad pun, but it's completely true. You see that the author of Kings tells us in 1 Kings chapter 9 that everything is fine and dandy until the king of Tyre decided to go check out these cities. And that's when a problem arose. It says that in 1 Kings 9, 12, and 13, Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. He said, "What are these cities which you have given me, my brother?" So they were called the land of Kabul to this day. Kabul, the word means binding. Have you ever gotten yourself into a kind of contract where you didn't see all the faults with that which you were buying? You got into a house, you bought a house, or you bought a used car, or you did something where you got locked into this contract of, "Oh man, this is, if only I'd gone in with my eyes open." And the king of Tyre is really regretting this, and he started calling the whole area Kabul, binding. He's in this binding contract that there's no way he's going to get out of, but he's really bummed about this contract and the way that it happened. He felt like he got stuck in this unfair contract, this deal that he couldn't get out of. And in the end, what we find out from our reading in 2 Chronicles 8 is that it says that Solomon built the cities which Hiram had given to him. So here's the deal. They ended up being transferred back to Israeli ownership. We never find out why. One of two things happened. Either Solomon, through taxation and trade that we see he was engaged in and was able to build up the treasury both for the temple and for the nation, very large and very quickly able to make it large. It's possible that Solomon bought these cities back. It's also possible that the king of Tyre just looked at these pieces of junk and went, oh, I'll just give them to you. You know, you can have them, really. You can just have them back. So either way, they did transfer back the ownership there. And it says that Solomon built these cities. So Solomon invested in their improvement and in their expansion, settled Jews there, as we saw. He settled the sons of Israel there. So they became very much Israelite cities again, and they were improved and they were expanded. And then it says that Solomon went to Hamath Tzoba. Some days these words are harder to pronounce than others. Hamath Tzoba. That's interesting. And captured it. He built Tadmor. Tadmor. That's like what you ask for at dinner. Just a Tadmor. He built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the storage cities which he had built in Hamath. He also built upper Beth Horon and lower Beth Horon, and these fortified cities with walls, gates and bars, and Baalath and all the storage cities that Solomon had, and all the cities for his chariots and cities for his horsemen, and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land under his rule. So Solomon had finished the local projects, and now he's expanding the kingdom. Expanding the kingdom so much so that this is the largest that Israel will ever get in past history. As a matter of fact, it's the largest that Israel will ever get until Jesus comes back and gives Israel the borders that God has promised to her, going down to Egypt and the middle of Iraq and up into Lebanon. We've talked about this numerous times. This point where you're reading here in 2 Chronicles 8, this is the largest that Israel would ever get. It's all going to be downhill from here. And it's getting smaller by the day. If you are keeping up in the news, you've noticed Sharon's plan lately to be giving back and giving back, and Israel's getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and it's just amazing. And so ultimately, he built these things up, and the way I look at it, this is the peak of success as people define enlarged borders by success. And you know that ever since that Prayer of Jabez book came out, enlarged borders is what Christians seem to view success as. The problem, not just that not everyone is called to have large borders, but just the problem with viewing success as enlarged borders. And that can be interpreted many different ways. Among pastors, I find that pastors view enlarged borders as the size of your building and the number of people who come to church. You know, it's like, don't get me started on that. You know, people look at enlarged borders in their life as they're praying the prayer, as they're babbling about Jabez. As they're praying the prayer of Jabez, enlarged borders to them means, you know, I want a whole bunch of money, or I want a bigger house, or I want more cars, or whatever. I mean, it's just name it and claim it all over again is what most people interpret this as. So we use this so-called view of success, and we say, how was this accomplished? And the problem that we have is, in viewing this, is everybody pursues this, and this isn't the way that this is supposed to be. I wish I could put it into words. I've thought about this all week, and I still don't know how to put it into words. So now you get to be subjected to me trying to work through this verbally. Because enlarged borders is now the view and the purpose that people have, they try and get there as soon as possible. And what happens is, and let's use ministries as an example. They want their borders to be enlarged. So what do? From, you know, and I find that new ministers and new ministries, they always, almost always, make this mistake. Here's the mistake. They hit the ground running with their feet moving and they say, okay, you know, we want to take the world for Jesus Christ. It's a noble vision. It's not always really the motivation, but let's give them the benefit of the doubt. We want to take the world for Jesus Christ. And so how do we do that? Man, from the very first day the doors are open, we want a building project and we want a radio station and we want to have vacation Bible school and we want a jail ministry and we want a big happening youth group and we want community evangelism outreaches and we want... And they try and do all these things. And if you've ever been a part of a small startup new ministry that's tried to do this, you've found out very quickly this is a burnout. Because we don't have the personnel and we don't have the resources and we certainly don't have the finances. And yet there's these people that want these enlarged borders. And so they're pushing and pushing and pushing until finally you burn out and the doors are closed. And I think that's the story behind a whole lot, a giant percentage of startup ministries that don't succeed because they try and do everything at once. But how did Solomon do this? How did Solomon do this? How did Solomon get the borders of Israel bigger than they were ever before or since until the millennium? How did he do this? Well, he did it properly. He built the temple locally before expanding out globally. You know, certainly you businessmen have figured this out. You start locally. You expand slowly. You get the foundation and the basis going first, and then you move out. It seems like a really simple, not only business, but also biblical way of approaching things. You deal with and get established locally with priorities. The biblical priorities of, hey, it's got to be local. You know, before we get this big vision to go out and send 1,000 missionaries to Africa, maybe we ought to disciple some people, maybe just one. And this is why I think that focusing on enlarged borders is such a lie. Because, and yes, it's in the Bible. There it is, Yabates, not Jabez, but Yabates. He prayed that prayer. And God didn't smite him for it. So maybe it was okay for him. But if you're praying the prayer of Jabez every day, are you focusing in on what God wants you to do today? Or are you focusing in, I want more, 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 bigger, bigger, bigger? I challenge you to check your heart if that's become a part of your Christian routine. When the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray, he didn't open up and say, well, just pray the prayer of Jabez. Here you go. Enlarge your borders. He didn't say that. And so without that view, but looking to how do I do this? How can I do this in a godly way? How do I do this? Instead of focusing on, I want 1,000 people at a church, or I want 500 missionaries to Africa, or I want my radio show to be on 200 stations by the end of the year. How about I want to disciple one person? I want to teach the word and establish and foundationalize, maybe even evangelize. Maybe the person's not even saved yet. And start with one guy. And now there's two of us working. And then maybe the two of us can evangelize another person each. And then they disciple them and raise them up. And then there'll be four of us. It's like, well, that takes too long. It takes a long time. Absolutely. It takes forever. But it's the way that God has set up. It's the way that God has established. And instead of looking at how can I have this huge ministry, how can I enlarge my borders, how can I do this, how can I do what God's called me to do, just this small thing locally, spend the first 7 years building the temple? How about that before we go building up other cities and things? Isn't this the principle that Jesus taught us in the parable of the sower? The sower went out to sow seed, and as he was scattering the seed, which he later explained was the word of God, and it fell on various types of soil, and these types of soil were people's hearts. What happened when the seed, the word of God, landed on good soil, which was a heart that was ready and prepared to grow? That one seed fell on the soil and grew up in a plant. What resulted from that plant? 100, or 60 or 30 times what was sown. Everyone wants the 100, but you don't get to the 100 unless you plant the 1. Everybody wants, you know, everybody wants 100 acres. Look at my borders have been established. I want 100 acres. Don't expect 100 acres unless you're ready to nurture the plants on 1 acre. You know, you're not going to have the seed until you plant 1 acre and you care for it and you take care of it. And as you're faithful with little, God entrusts you with more. It's just such a lie of bigger is better and more. You know, it's someone quoted something to me the other day, something along the lines of, if less is more, then more must be even better or something. It was, no, it's just what God calls us to. And how about our prayer life, instead of being the prayer of Jabez, enlarge my borders, how about saying, God, help me be faithful with what you've entrusted me with today, and I'll leave the multiplication to you tomorrow. I mean, it just seems so wrong to me, and it's been a chip on my shoulder for a number of weeks now that I've experienced or seen or watched this kind of thing happen. So where are we? Oh, we're talking about little by little. By the way, little by little is the way that God gave the promised land to the Jews. Do you remember that? When they crossed over, we kind of have this vision of they crossed over to the promised land and God wiped out all the Philistines and Canaanites and all these people, and now we've got the land of Israel. No, the way God told them in Deuteronomy was, I'm going to drive out these nations before you little by little by little, because you can't handle it all at once. There's not enough of you to occupy this much territory, and wild beasts would take over. Why doesn't God enlarge our borders to the point where we can't fill them? Because we can't fill them. Because we'd be overrun. That's why the whole idea of the overnight success is a real bummer. Nobody's prepared for overnight success. So that's the way that God does that. You sow one seed, you end up, it produces a crop after that. You move into the promised land, but it's little by little. You want your borders enlarged? Be faithful locally first, and then move out. So we're still in chapter 8, in verse 7. And all the people, all of the people who were left of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, were who were not of Israel, namely from the descendants or from their descendants who were left after them in the land whom the sons of Israel had not destroyed them, Solomon raised as forced laborers to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves for his work from the sons of Israel. They were men of war as chief captains and commanders of his chariots and his horsemen. These were the chief officers of King Solomon, 250, who ruled over the people. So we see Solomon had all kinds of varying degrees. There was employees, you know, of the military and of the nation. There were also people who did manual labor. There was also people who did slave labor. Now, it's pointed out that Solomon observed what had been commanded in the law, and he did not make slaves of his fellow Jews, his brothers and sisters under you know, descendants of Abraham. But those that would have been long gone, killed off, had Israel been faithful to obey what God said, there were still descendants of them, and so raising up slave laborers from there. I don't know. When you're disobedient to God, it's kind of hard to figure out, where do I go from here? Okay, I've disobeyed God. I haven't gotten rid of all the idolatrous nations like God told me to. Now what do I do? Well, should I enslave them? Should I just kill them off now? You know, should I welcome them into society? There's nothing that would be pleasing to God. You ever get yourself stuck in a situation like that? You know, the classic Christian thing. What would Jesus do, right? What would Jesus do? Perfect, great lesson for the kids. Well, what would Jesus do? You know, but you get into situations where sin after sin after sin, and, you know, you end up, you know, in this horrible relationship, you're living with a guy and, you know, he's not a Christian, and, you know, and what do you do? I mean, there's just, or you end up in marriage it in that same situation, it flows onto marriage. It's like, well, what do? Do you divorce them? Do you, you know, kill them? You know, it's like, what do? Well, they taught me at church to ask, what would Jesus do? Well, hey, dummy, Jesus wouldn't have gotten that situation in the first place, you know. Sorry, I shouldn't have said dummy because you might be in that situation. But, you know, the lesser of two evils or three evils. It's all evil because you got yourself there in the first place. And so I don't know how to comment on Solomon raising up slave laborers. Is it a good thing? Is it a bad thing? Is it just a thing? I don't know. The only thing I can really comment on is going back in history. In the book of Joshua, if they had done what God said, we wouldn't have to be trying to figure out if what Solomon did was right or wrong or gray area or whatever. So, you know, let's try and stay out of situations like that and just be obedient to what God says. We've gotten all the way to verse 11. Then Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house which he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy where the ark has entered. Okay, speaking of being married to an unbeliever, speaking of a marriage that shouldn't have taken place, here you go. Solomon, early in his reign, entered into a marriage alliance with the king of Egypt. He didn't marry the king of Egypt. You know, he married his daughter. But these marriage alliances, they were very common among royalty, even dating into, I mean, dating and then getting married, even going back into, the colonial days and in the more recent history of Europe. What a great plan, you know, form a marriage alliance. You've got the king of England, you've got the king of Spain or France, you know, and it's like, here, marry my daughter or marry my sister. Why? Well, that's going to ensure peace between, or at least we think, it's going to ensure peace between our nations for quite a while. I mean, after all, think about it from Pharaoh and Solomon's position. Pharaoh says, well, I'm going to send my daughter to go get married to King Solomon. Solomon's not going to wage war with me. Israel and Egypt won't be going to war because, you know, he's married to my daughter. Solomon's thinking, I can't go to war to Egypt with Egypt because the king is my father-in-law. So it kind of helped to keep nations from going to war. It helped keep peace between nations. The problem is, you know, you end up marrying an unbeliever. And that's what Solomon found his position being, that he marries this woman. She's living in Jerusalem during the building projects, but not in David's palace. Remember, David's house was fairly new. And while Solomon was building his place, David's place, it was very, you know, the king of Tyre had sent all the materials and all the laborers, and they built him this great palace. But Solomon is thinking, you know, I can't have her live there, you know, because the Ark of the Covenant came through here, and well, now it's holy. She's not. He obviously thought about this. He obviously figured this out. She's an Egyptian. She's an idolater. She's not a worshiper of God. I can't let her live in the house of King David, which is now holy because the Ark of the Covenant was here. And so you have to think, what is Solomon doing? I mean, you know, it seems like he should have been aware that this was not a marriage he should have gotten into in the first place. But then again, most of us are amazed at a lot of the marriages we hear about anyway. I mean, you know, it praise God for those young Christian couples that fall in love with one another and keep themselves pure and go through premarital counseling and have their parents' approval, and they ask the father, you know, for the hand in marriage and all this stuff, and praise God for that. We don't hear that enough, though. A lot of what we hear is this. A lot of what we see is this. Hey, where's Sister Sue? Where's Brother Joe? You know, it's like someone in church drops out for a while. I haven't seen him in months. I haven't seen him in a year. And then they're back. And you find out, well, they got married. Who'd they marry? And they're embarrassed to tell you. They're ashamed to tell you who they married, because they know you wouldn't approve. Well, you know, he's an unbeliever, or she, you know, we got into trouble, you know, we fell into sin, you know, I knew you wouldn't approve, he or she's got problems, you know, my parents said this was wrong. Hello. I mean, really, hello. If you're embarrassed or self-conscious or even ashamed about who you're about to marry, maybe you shouldn't get married. Maybe you're in a bad place and you need to stop. How many people do we have in our midst that went through this and now they're in the midst of a nightmare or a ruined marriage behind them, a divorce behind them? How many times do people have to be told what Paul said so very clearly, you can't say it any better than that, don't be bound together with unbelievers. It's a command. It's in the Bible. Do not, and it's not some archaic Old Testament law that you can find your way around. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? And guess what, saints? When a believer marries an unbeliever, you're taking a child of God and a child of the devil and putting them in a marriage together. That's what, and you have nothing in common. I don't care if you like the same sports and the same hobbies and you drink the same light beer. I mean, I really don't care. You have nothing in common. Nothing in common. Oh, we laugh at the same jokes. Oh, we like the same quarterback. Oh, you have nothing in common. Because you're a child of God and they're a child of the devil and there's no way around that. What harmony has Christ with Belial? There will be no harmony in the home. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. It's right there. It's so clear. Solomon's ashamed about this Egyptian Pharaoh's daughter that he married, saying, well, she can't live in my dad's house because, you know, that place is holy and she's not. You know, he still married her. It's just amazing to me. It's just amazing to me. And I don't say this to pick on you if you're in that situation. I'm saying this to wake you up if you're almost in that situation. I'm saying this to prevent you from ever getting into that situation. Man. Verse 12. Solomon offered burnt offerings then to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch. Remember, this is not his porch of his house. This is the porch of the temple. And did so according to the daily rule, offering them up according to the commandment of Moses. For the Sabbath, the new moons, and the three annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. By the way, there were seven annual feasts. These are the three. They're called the three annual feasts because these were the ones where attendance was mandatory. And so, which is, by the way, as we looked at on Sunday, why there were so many people in Jerusalem for the crucifixion of Jesus. Because Passover was the day before the week of unleavened bread started. Well, you're obligated to be there at the temple then. And so that's why there were so many Jews from all over, really all over the nation, all over the world when Jesus was crucified. Now, also, the Feast of Weeks. Again, 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from, again, all over the world. And when God sent the Holy Spirit to fill these new Christians, tongues of fire speaking in tongues, speaking forth the praises of God, and people from all over, you know, Parthians and Medes, and I mean, just people from all over the world hearing them speak in their own language. Why is that? Because the Feast of Weeks, being one of these three feasts that they had mandatory attendance for. Now, according to the ordinance of his father David, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service and the Levites for their duties of praise and ministering before the priests according to the daily rule. and the gatekeepers by their divisions at every gate, for David the man of God had so commanded. And they did not depart from the commandment of the king to the priests and Levites in any manner or concerning the storehouses. What this is telling us is that everything we read as far as in 1 Chronicles about how David set up the priesthood and the worship bands and all those things, they kept doing it that way. So Solomon is making offerings. The nation is doing as they've been commanded in the new temple. And so it seems that Solomon's maintaining this routine of sacrifices and worship. What we're being essentially protected from is what's going on inside of Solomon, which is day by day, his heart is getting more and more distant from the Lord. Verse 16, thus all the work of Solomon was carried out from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord and until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. Then Solomon went to Etzion-Geber and to Eloth on the seashore in the land of Edom. And Hiram, by his servants, sent him ships and servants who knew the sea. And they went with Solomon's servants to Ophir and took from there 450 talents of gold and brought them to King Solomon. So essentially, and again, you can read these parallel passages in 1 Kings for more information, but essentially we're seeing that after stretching the kingdom pretty thin and having to borrow to build the temple and the palace and things, now he is getting into international commerce. He's trading, he's establishing Israel along the major trade routes by both land and sea, and getting his commissions and things, and is very quickly going to increase the national net worth of Israel. So now we're at chapter 9. That only took us a half an hour. Now, when the queen of Sheba, or I'll just say Sheba because it's easier to say. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with difficult questions. She had a very large retinue with camels carrying spices and a large amount of gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was on her heart. Solomon had answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from Solomon. Nothing was hidden from Solomon, which he did not explain to her. So Solomon's fame, his notoriety, is people are talking about it. I mean, anybody who interacts with Solomon or anybody who hears the stories about Solomon, I mean, this is just phenomenal. His wisdom is amazing. And again, Kings gives more detail about this. And so word is, I mean, it's just spreading like wildfire. Throughout all the known world, people are talking about Solomon's wisdom. By the time it gets to Sheba and the queen of Sheba, if you know where Yemen is today, that's where she was. Gets all the way down there, all the way down to, from Israel, southeast. It's in southwest Arabia, but it's southeast of Israel, if that thoroughly confuses you. It's down and to the right. And by the time she heard these stories, she thought, there's a game of telephone going on. I mean, this is, nobody's that wise. Nobody could come up with this stuff. I mean, this is fiction, what I'm hearing. This is just like, you know, this is gross exaggerations, to say the least, I'm sure. So she scheduled this trip to go meet him. Takes 2 months. 2 months for the caravan. Actually, more than that. 75 days, just about, 2.5 months, to travel by caravan from where she is up to where Solomon is. And, you know, she arrives and it says that she tested him with difficult questions. The Hebrew word, actually it's one word, difficult questions in English is two words, but chida is the Hebrew word, and it's one word, and it means a riddle or a puzzle or a trick question. You know, have you ever gotten one of those Mensa brain, you know, brain teasers for Mensa people? You know, the geniuses, and you open up the book and you're like, I couldn't even figure out the example with the answer underneath. You know, it's tough stuff. You know, she came with the most difficult questions she could, and all of life's riddles and everything else. And Solomon just one after the other just was answering them, and she was floored. And look what happened. What happened as he's answering all these questions and nothing is being hidden? Solomon knows all this stuff. Nothing's being hidden. What does she do? She opens up her whole heart, speaks with him about everything that is on her heart. She went to test him, to reveal that this guy is not as smart. He's not as wise as people are saying, and found out not only does he have the answers, but realizes I'm pouring out my heart to this guy. I mean, I'm asking him these. I'm not just asking him trick questions anymore. I'm asking him the meaning of life and what I'm thinking about, and opening up everything that's in my heart and just kind of pouring it all out there. And saints, I think that this is really telling. It's really instructional and informational for us, because the world is looking for people to do this for them. I mean, how many people are tuning in to get the answers from Dr. Phil now? How many people are, you know, watching this stuff? And I watched about 10 minutes of Dr. Phil about a month ago, and 10 minutes was all I could stand. Because it's this fortune cookie psychology that is just so ridiculous. It's a bunch of sound bites and based on principles of pride. That's all it is. It's based on principles of pride. You know what the psychological term for pride is? Self-esteem. And it's what they're trying to get you to have. Pride. What is the Bible trying to get us to get rid of? Pride. But Christian after Christian after Christian is buying into this lie of, oh man, it's all about self-esteem. You just got to have self-esteem. Yeah, self-esteem, selfish, self-centered. It's all about self. That's not what the Christian life is about. It should be about God esteem, you know. What does God think of me? Not what I build myself up in. And I'm sorry, but this whole Dr. Phil thing, I'm just picking on him because he's not here. No, because it's the latest thing. But it's, you get so many of these people and they get so popular so quickly. Why? Because the world is looking for someone to open up their hearts to, that they can get the answers for life in. Why did this queen who came to Solomon with a lot of doubt, I mean, she was going to just watch him squirm and not have the answers. Why did she end up opening her heart to him? Because he had wisdom that came from God. That's why. Because he had wisdom that came from God. Nobody said, you're going to Solomon's show to open up your heart to him. It just happened. Why? Because he had the wisdom that came from God. Solomon himself said that in this Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6, said that the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. What's coming out of his mouth? The word of God. Why is he perceived to be so wise? Because it's straight from God. It's the word of God. You want to trick people into them believing that you're really wise? Just quote scripture and nothing else. Nothing else. Say nothing. Say no opinion of yours. Make no observation other than what the scripture has to say. And you know what? Not only will you be fooling people into thinking that you're wise, you actually will be wise. You'll be wise because wisdom is coming from the mouth of God. And if you speak his word, you'll be amazed because you'll be so phenomenally wise speaking the word of God, and people will begin to open up their hearts. And people will open up their hearts to you and share with you all that is on their heart and in their heart. And what's the end result of that? You get to lead them to Christ and show them the answers to life that they don't have. Solomon himself concluded this. He said in Proverbs 11:30, he who is wise wins souls. Wins souls. I think our evangelism could be greatly helped by the application of wisdom. Instead of spewing forth our opinions that have been Christian colorized, instead we bring forth the word of God and the wisdom that comes from the mouth of God. People will open up their hearts and we won't be having to badger them into their kingdom. They'll be badgering us to get in there and saying, where's this wisdom from? And why am I suddenly so open to hearing what you have to say? Solomon was able to answer all of her questions because in the true knowledge of him, Peter said this, that in the true knowledge of him, we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. So she opens up her heart. Nothing is going unanswered. In verse 3, it says, when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house which he had built, the food at his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his ministers, and their attire, his cupbearers and their attire, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, she was breathless. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom." What did we just see? We just saw the queen seeing wisdom from two places. We saw the queen not only acknowledging Solomon's wisdom that came from God by what he said, but acknowledging that he had wisdom from God by what she was seeing around Solomon, what she was viewing. The way the servants are arranged, the way the cupbearers are dressed, the way this staircase was designed, the way that these people are standing here, their attire, the attendants and the ministers, and even the layout of the food at the table. She's seeing the wisdom that comes from God, not just in what he says, but in everything, how it's so perfectly and orderly and decently laid out, how it's running so smoothly, how it's so systematic, how it's done so excellently. She's seeing his wisdom in that just as well as what's coming out of his mouth. And whether we want to acknowledge that or not, it's true. I know Bible teachers who have great wisdom coming out of their mouth, but the surroundings are so sloppy and so dirty and so messy that nobody's sticking around to find out that the wisdom which is being spoken is from God. And I recognized this early on, and I mean, it's been a real goal of our ministry. If you've started attending here recently and walked in and went, "Wow, this place, it's really beautiful. It's not ostentatious. It's not stained glass and gold everywhere, but I feel comfortable here." It's because it was planned. If you come in and you notice the chairs are always nice and straight and orderly, that's because we set that standard from the very beginning. Me and Jason used to spend 45 minutes straightening all 100 chairs. Drove him nuts because I could see things that were crooked that he couldn't, you know. Okay, we got to redo those last three rows because they're not in order. And people have said, "Come on, lighten up, you know. Aren't you being too picky? Aren't you, you know, let's relax a little bit. This is a little too strict." Hold on a second. The Queen of Sheba saw the wisdom of God by seeing godly order around, down to the attire of the servants, down to the way the table was set, down to the design of the staircase. And so I am dogmatic and I am emphatic that whatever we as a ministry put our hands to had better be done excellently. I'm not saying perfect, because let's face it, striving for perfection is an exercise in futility. But striving for excellence, that's attainable by anyone. Before you do it, think it through. And as you're doing it, do it as unto the Lord. And who is our God? God is a God of decency and order and excellence. If we're imitators of God, then we will be doing things with an attention to detail. Paul the Apostle actually commanded the Corinthians to do this. He said, "All things..." Now, remember the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He's talking about spiritual gifts. "However, all things," he says. Not just spiritual gifts, but all things. "All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." We've got to do things well. And I'll tell you, if that's not just for the church. You know, I encourage you to pick up a used Kleenex if you drop it on the floor or whatever. If your kid's running somewhere and knocks over a big pitcher of water, you know, let's clean it up. Those are basic things. But it doesn't just apply to the church. It applies to our lives. Because as you're witnessing to somebody and you're sharing with somebody and the wisdom of God is coming from your mouth, but they see that, I mean, let's face it, you haven't washed your car since 1976 when it was made. You know, people begin to be put off by that, and they will begin to fail to see the wisdom coming out of your mouth because they'll see you're not applying wisdom in decency and order. And, you know, you go to your living room and, you know, the same sort of thing. That hasn't been washed since the car was washed, you know, those kind of things. Be observant. Be someone who is like our God, decent and in order. It doesn't mean that you have to have a nice house that costs a lot of money or new, brand new furniture that you got from wherever that costs you $10,000. Because let's face it, I mean, those of you who are around us in the Maury Avenue days realized that we were pursuing excellence and it was very difficult because we were in a big rectangle, cinder block, ugly place. But I'll tell you, the paint was fresh and the chairs were straight and the paper towel dispensers were full. We did the best we could do, even though we were little, we were poor, we didn't have a lot. But what we could do was done excellently. And maybe I sound like I'm harping on this point, but I think a lot of times, a lot of Christians are missing out on opportunities to share the wisdom of God verbally because they're not demonstrating it outwardly. And the Queen of Sheba is saying here that, you know, wow, based on what I'm seeing and hearing, not just what I heard, but seeing how this whole thing is run, I can see you've applied the wisdom of God. Now, interesting detail here. She said, nevertheless, I did not believe their reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. She came up doubtful. She made this 75-day caravan trip, not believing, and it says, behold, the half of the greatness of your wisdom wasn't told me. You surpassed the report that I heard. I thought I was hearing gross exaggerations. I was hearing minimalizations. I wasn't told half of it. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these, your servants, who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne as king for the Lord your God, because your God loved Israel, establishing them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. Notice this, that in his application of wisdom, he had been giving God credit. And it was visible. She realized this wisdom, this very throne, is from God. It's not because, hey, you're a bright guy. He's not bringing this to himself. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a great amount of spices and precious stones. There has never been spice like that which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. The servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir also brought algum trees and precious stones. From the algum trees the king made steps for the house of the Lord and for the king's palace and lyres and harps for the singers, and none like that was seen before in the land of Judah. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all her desire, which she requested, besides a return for what she had brought to the king. Then she turned and went to her own land with her servants. The Queen of Sheba tells Solomon at the beginning of this passage that she thought she was hearing exaggerations about his wisdom, but they were minimalizations. She realizes, you know, I didn't believe their reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And this is what fascinates me about this, is that she doubted when she heard. She said, when I heard, I didn't believe it. But she was open to find out and pursued the knowledge. She went up. And Jesus actually speaks about this queen in this very idea, saying that, and this is in Luke chapter 11. It's also in Matthew something. We've already passed it, so it's before chapter 17 somewhere. But in Luke chapter 11, Jesus was talking with the scribes and the Pharisees who had an unchangeable disbelief. No matter what he did or what he said, they refused to believe. And so their disbelief, it was unchangeable. It was solid. It was steadfast. No matter what, they would not believe. And Jesus said to these scribes and these Pharisees that on the day of judgment, the Queen of the South is going to rise up with the men of this generation and condemn them. Why? Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus, obviously more wise, more gifted than Solomon, and yet the Queen of the South is going to be among those condemning Jesus' generation, the scribes and the Pharisees, these doubters, because they're standing there with their arms crossed saying, I'm not going to believe no matter what. The Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, said, I don't believe, but I'm going to go check it out for myself. I'm making the trip. I'm going to go check it out for myself. She's going to be commended for her search for truth. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they're going to be condemned because they have made no effort to learn the truth. And I think that's important for us because a lot of times we find ourselves stuck in this boat of there's someone who has unbelief and they're standing there with their arms crossed. I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to believe it. And we're looking for open doors and we're trying, you know, we're basically having to pursue them of here's the truth, believe it. And here's this article I read and let's talk about this. And they're like, I don't want to believe. I don't want to believe. And they're like the scribes and the Pharisees who are expecting. It would be like if the Queen of Sheba heard all these reports and called up Solomon on the phone or sent him a letter, which would be more accurate then, saying, I've heard all these reports about your great wisdom. I don't believe them for a second. And if you're going to prove it to me, you better come down here and demonstrate it. That's not the way the kingdom of God is established. She will be commended because she pursued truth. We're so often pursuing people with truth, and absolutely we need to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But the pursuit of truth ultimately falls to each soul, to each individual. God said, from there you will find me. How? If you search for me, seeking after me with all your heart, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart and all of your soul. People are obligated. They've been entrusted with the stewardship of their soul, and their soul desires truth, or it does until their conscience is seared through sin. God holds people accountable. So I'm not saying stop preaching the gospel to people. I'm saying that someone who is standing there in unchangeable disbelief, the obligation falls to them to seek out truth. And the truth is there and able to be found. It's quite easy. I mean, let's face it, you're here at church on a Thursday night. You've looked for truth. And guess what? You found it. You found it. Instead of being home watching the sitcoms like the majority of Americans, you've discovered God is truth. And so it's findable. It's pursuable. Is that a word? Pursuable? Sure, it is now. Truth is findable. It's able to be found. That's what I should say. It's able to be found. So, verse 13. Verses 13 through 28 describe tons of gold. I mean, literally, I'm not exaggerating, tons of gold, and that which Solomon had made out of all this gold and this silver. Also, he ends up with this notoriety. In verse 23, all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And so if you read from verse 13 to verse 28, which we don't have time to do tonight because I've been babbling a bit. Okay, a lot. Okay, huge amounts. As much as Solomon's gold, I've been babbling. With all this gold and with all this notoriety, Solomon has come to the point where he is the epitome of rich and famous. You do a show on Solomon and it's Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, right? He has all the riches you can imagine. He has all the fame you can imagine, more riches and more fame than anybody else on the earth. And this is what people are seeking after, isn't it? I mean, isn't this what people want? Rich and famous. Fame and fortune. That's what people are going for. It's a joke. It's a lie. It's a deception. It's so dumb. It's so dumb. Rich and famous. Rich and famous. Fame and fortune. It's a lie. It's one of the biggest lies to have ever been fed to humanity. Fame? You want to be famous? Do you know anyone famous? Have you ever experienced any amount of fame? It's a nightmare. I hope it's something you're never cursed with. Because your life is no longer your own. No one leaves you alone. People judge you. They focus in on you. They take pictures of you when you don't have your makeup on. Talking about me. And a while ago. It's a deception and a lie. And people who pursue it and they find it, they find out it is the worst thing in the world they can imagine having. Being famous. And we're obsessed with fame, and we want to meet famous people, and you know, you see them in the airport, you chase them down, you see them in the restaurant, you want their autograph. It's like, you're being a pain. And guess what? The fame that they sought after and received, you're inflicting that pain on them. That's what it is to be famous. It's horrible. It's awful. Well, I'd like to find out for myself. You go for it. You go for it. You become famous. And see how much more miserable you are then than you are now. And riches? Riches? Meet some rich people and talk to them about their problems. Their problems are a million times bigger than you when they have a million more dollars than you. It's been said often that there are no millionaires who smile. They just don't. The burden on them. Look at the statistics of those who wanted to become rich, and what did they do? They played the lottery. Look at the statistics. They're easily found of what happens to people when they win a million or 10 million bucks in the lottery. Look at what their lives become. Read the reports. They're awful. I wouldn't wish it on anybody. A huge, unbelievably huge percentage of people who win the lotto, win big, their lives are completely ruined. Completely ruined, as they would describe it to you themselves. Terrible. Solomon himself came to the point of, you know, he had more riches. As you read these verses, I mean, it's just clear. He who loves money, he said this in Ecclesiastes 5 when he's the old guy. And he realized all this stuff, what a mess. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity, its emptiness, its breath. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. Oh, I won the lottery. I didn't know I had so many cousins and nephews. They've all been calling me. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. You've had both kind of nights, haven't you? You have worked and worked until your muscles are sore and your back is aching, and you get into bed, and it's just like you just conk out. Oh, man, what a good, hard sleep that is. Or when you're stressed. When you're worried about money and what am I going to do this? And you lay in bed and it's like 3 o'clock in the morning, you're still awake. Guess what? The more money you have, the more nights you have like that. I hope you all get rich someday. Ha ha ha. I mean, it becomes a curse. In the height of Solomon's prosperity and notoriety, all he found was vanity and misery. That's all he found. People want to be rich and famous, but... And it drew him further and further away from God because he continued to do the three things he was commanded not to do. He multiplied horses, he multiplied wives, he multiplied gold. Those things that God had strictly forbidden the king of Israel. That's in Deuteronomy 17, verse 29. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon from first to last, are they not written in the records of Nathan the prophet and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite? In the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat, Solomon reigned 40 years in Jerusalem over all Israel, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. The chronicler has been very merciful and has spared us most of the terribly tragic details of Solomon's life. And you're probably well familiar with them, about the women he married and had all these wives, and they turned his heart away from God, and he began to worship idols, and just all the rest. Now, they haven't been concealed. The guy actually says, like, you can find out anything you want to about Solomon if you just read these books. They haven't been concealed. And frankly, all you have to do is turn back to 1 Kings and read for less than an hour, and you'll read all the horrible stuff about Solomon's life printed there in black and white. All the horrible details of your life printed in black and white right there for everybody to read. A dear, dear friend of mine has gotten himself in quite a bit of trouble. And yesterday in his hometown, he made the front page of the newspaper. Not the same way I made the front page of the newspaper a few weeks ago for being a computer geek. Lead article, front page of the newspaper, every sin of his life that he's been hiding has been exposed. Right there in black and white for the whole town to read. And if even half of the stuff is true, if even half of it is true, he will never, in that community or with anyone else, he will never be viewed as a man of integrity, as someone to be respected, as a man of God or minister or anything else. And all I can do is feel bad for him. I'm not mad at him any more than I'm mad at Solomon for messing up so bad. But how many warnings do we need before we get rid of what could someday be on the front page of the paper? How many times does God have to give us the flashing yellow light before we get rid of that? It's just a little booze. Just a little. Just a little smoking, little bit of dope. Just to take the edge off. Just a little. Do you want it on the front page of the newspaper? In this newspaper, Solomon's life and his idolatry and his immorality and everything else that's in black and white. I'm not mad at him. I just want us to learn from his lesson. I don't want to trash Solomon for all his wrongdoings. I just want us to learn from his mistakes, and to get rid of those things that may one day rise up and just absolutely destroy us. Let's pray. Father, it's interesting that we have two pictures painted here. One that painted Solomon in a pretty good light, that we would think he was rich and famous, wise. And the king died, and then his son showed up. Or we could see the exposure of all the gory details of what was really going on in his heart. Lord, you know that a lot of us live in fear of what's really in our heart somehow getting out. Of us finding out about one another that we are painting a picture that was a lot more glossy than the real thing was. And Father, I just pray for those who are pursuing riches, those who are pursuing fame, those who are pursuing things that are pulling them away from you, that those things would be removed, and removed quickly and completely, that they would not end up being printed in black and white somewhere for all to see. Father, we thank you for your patience and your long-suffering. that you stuck with us. And now, Lord, we pray that you would, in this challenge, transform us. We can be obedient, but we have to rely upon you to change our hearts. So cause us to be obedient. And may your spirit change our hearts tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.